and all who dwell upon the earth will worship him. Those whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We find ourselves in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. You will remember that last Sunday we were saying the Antichrist will most certainly demand to be worshipped. He will exercise both allurement and force. And here the sacred author tells us that all those who dwell upon the earth will worship him. But not those whose name is not written in the book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb, who was slain before the world came to be. As you will have noticed and will remember, the sacred evangelist returns to the theme of the worship of the beast, and further down, he will come back to it again and offers an explanation and expands his explanations because he regards it as very weighty and very important. I note that in the age of the martyrs, the crucial thing was to take a handful of incense and cast it upon the altar as a sign of sacrifice in worship of Caesar or of some god. This was considered the final act of denying Christ. It was the worship of so great a God. For this reason, the sacred evangelist returns to it to stress to the faithful that they must take heed of this point. Of course, we must say that the matter of worship has many phases and many forms. We also see something in the wording of the passage. Since the discourse concerns the beast, he writes, "And they will worship him," putting it in the masculine gender and not the neuter. For earlier he told us the beast, which is neuter, so he ought to have written, "And they will worship it." Why then? Does he put him, quite simply, because here he personifies the beast, or rather, he uses the masculine gender to reveal that beneath the beast there is a person, there is a man, and that at every moment he conceals the identity of the Antichrist under the name, the appellation, of the beast. We will see this at a great many points within the Apocalypse. This example of the sacred evangelist will be followed by all the fathers of our church when they find themselves in difficult circumstances. The Apostle Paul, for instance, when he writes to the Thessalonians his first and second epistles, where he refers to the Antichrist, speaks only in veiled terms. Until, he says, the one who restrains and that which restrains is taken out of the way. Who is the one who restrains? The one who restrains is the emperor, and he is none other than Nero. And what is that which restrains? It is the Senate. But if he had written in his epistle that the Antichrist would appear, excuse me, it was not Nero. It was Nero's father. I do not remember what they called him. Nero's father, because Nero is the type of the Antichrist. If he had written that the emperor must be taken out of the way for the Antichrist to appear, who would be none other than his son? The apostle, Paul, says these things with a prophetic eye. You understand the position not only of the apostle Paul, but of the age itself, what it would have suffered. And another example, that of St. Cosmas Aetolos, when he wanted to give a message about the Antichrist, he would say, "You know who he is. He has come," and he meant Muhammad. But we will come to this point a little further down. And further, when speaking of the liberation of the homeland, he would use this word, the longed for thing. Why? So that whoever heard his preaching would find it blameless, yet in a more pointed, worldly sense the Christians would grasp what it was about and would prepare themselves. So everyone uses this when they interpret dangerous matters, and those who are not believers too, of course. Let him who is understanding understand, and may you understand. So, no, the Antichrist is a person. Indeed, he is a person, and not a collective situation, or collective situations, or simply impersonal. Anti-divine forces, of course. The anti-divine forces, and these collective forces hostile to the church, certainly prepare and open the way for the Antichrist. They are impersonal, but the Antichrist, and all of these are considered Antichrists. They are types of the Antichrist. The Antichrist par excellence, however, is a person, is a human being, is a man. And so the Antichrist will be worshipped by the whole earth, by all who dwell on the earth, except for the faithful, because there will have been attributed to him, to the Antichrist, on account of his false miracles, false attributes, as I was telling you a previous time, such as Almighty, All-Powerful, Mighty, Emperor, and these will be attributed to him. Then, one of these days, the faithful will not worship him, and precisely because he will not be worshipped by the faithful. For this reason, he will unleash persecutions against the Christians, against the faithful. But all the people of the earth will worship him. And pay attention, sadly, and most assuredly, a very large part of the Christians too. of course, because the Christians here are the unstable Christians, and we have many such unstable Christians who will be led astray by the false miracles of the Antichrist, and in the end will think that the Antichrist is the Messiah, and in the end will worship him. I would like to tell you this, and for you to know it, I will tell you a little further down as well. Once more, let me say it. For it is striking, the people of God and a Christian state are not the same thing. When we say a Christian state, we mean Greece, where all Greeks are supposedly baptized. All Greeks are baptized. At least up to this moment. Tomorrow, I do not know what will happen. Consequently, we are a Christian state, but that we are the people of God. The people of God is not identical with the whole body of the citizens. The citizens of a Christian state, unquestionably, because, quite simply, not all of them live and continue the Christian life and faith. And consequently, the concept of the people of God, about whom I will speak to you so often, the people of God does not coincide with the concept of the citizens of a Christian state. Please note this down. Of course, in the very broad sense, we could say that all of us Greeks, being baptized, are a Christian people. We are certainly a people of God. But I want to remind you of what we were saying in our earlier subjects. When St. John was called to measure the temple and the altar, he was shown the holy city and told not to measure it, for it would be trampled by the nations. And all the fathers of our church interpret the holy city to mean the church. So this means that a portion of the faithful will be trampled underfoot by the nations. In this way, they will bow down before the holy city. The question is not whether someone is a Christian or not, but whether I belong to the people of God who will be saved. The Lord does not say, the faithful will not be led astray, but the elect. And indeed, even the elect will be led astray. And you might say, is that possible? Is it possible, he says, for them to be led astray? That is, the danger reaches even the elect. For this reason, I would ask you, let us distinguish these two ideas, the people of God and the people at large, which is a Christian state. The description that all those who are not firmly established in the faith will worship the beast is contained in the phrase, whose name is not written in the book of life? Those whose name is not written in the book of life. I would like to dwell especially on this point. The Apostle Paul says, in Ephesians 1-4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, when he says that the names of the elect are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, let no one immediately say that what is meant here is so. Called absolute predestination, that is, that God has absolutely predestined me either to be saved or to be lost, and that my salvation does not therefore lie within my own authority. This is mistaken. God is outside space and time, and he knows the deeds of history beforehand. In this sense, God determines and knows the names. The names of those who will be saved, saved through their own free struggle and their own free conscience, and not because God, playing favorites, picks out some to make them his people and rejects others. And this is a very telling point. But notice something, and I will come back to it, because I always feel that I have left something out, since I want to help you. What, will they worship the Antichrist? But then, the Antichrist has not even come yet in our own day. Sometimes we pray as we ponder our own death. We do not know when it will come. It may be that we will never see him at all, that our lifetime simply will not fall in those days. Pay attention, beloved. I told you in our last subject that the Antichrist is always coming, from the time of Adam onward. It is the dragon who brings the Antichrist, the dragon, the devil, there in the paradise of God. And that throughout history the devil is at work, bearing the character of antichrists, and all the more so after Christ. And do not think that we, for our own age, can postpone the working of the antichrist all the way to the last things. For the church, every age is, I underline this, every age is the last things. It is the final age, and the antichrist is always present, just as the false prophet, of whom we will speak a little later, is always present. And how, I ask you, is the Antichrist worshipped? He is worshipped in various ways, but chiefly he is worshipped, even in our own days, through the cult of personality when people bow down before persons who rule over nations, and such persons have been worshipped, are worshipped, and will be worshipped. This cult of personality is a foreshadowing of the worship of the other, the Antichrist, because the genuine ruler of a people will never consent to be worshipped. attributing to himself the honors that have been rendered to persons who ruled. In my century, in our 20th century, I was saying, in our own age now, in recent times that we have known and lived through, there were rendered to those persons who ruled or who rule the attributes. He laughs. I would tell you next time, and the grass springs up, the grass grows, nature rejoices, and is made fruitful. Listen, please, to what Aragon the poet wrote in 1937 about one such deified figure. Let the one who has understanding understand. You grasp a great deal. The faithful, even if they are governed by such men, certainly hold them in reverence. They respect them, but they do not worship them. Read, please, in the Apostle Peter, and see what they write. We owe a guarantee, we owe respect to our laws, or to those who govern, we owe respect. We owe payment of taxes, we owe them everything, but not worship. We will not attribute to them the qualities of those who are worshipped. Our hope will not be these persons, but God. Persons who govern, and without the command of God, are nothing. No one else in all of history ever urged people to revere and respect those who govern as much as he did. Indeed, the Apostle Peter says, and the Apostle Paul says, that we ought, both of them tell us, we ought, he says, to offer supplications for all people, and especially for those in authority, for kings, for rulers, so that we may lead a quiet life, so that they may govern in the way of reverence for God. We ought to be attentive and to pray. Let this be good and acceptable to God. God wants this. But this is what he wants, not to render worship to them, not to bow down before them. There is a firm line here. So let us Christians be watchful about this. Let us never absolutize persons who govern, never, any persons whatsoever, from anywhere. In all the centuries and in all the ages, let us take care of this, let us revere them, but let us not deify them. Of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, is wonderful. It is a theological diamond within the book of Revelation. It is a most beautiful expression. By the term Lamb, the incarnation of God, the word Logos, is expressed. And by the term slain Lamb, did he not himself say, Behold, I am the one who became dead, and behold, I live? This time, the evangelist John saw the Lamb slain and standing slain, yet rising up in the midst of such splendor. It is Christ, the Son of God, who became man, died, was slain upon the cross, and rose again, the Lamb that stands. The Lamb that stands, that is, Christ who has risen. So, by the term slain, the sacrifice upon the cross of this incarnate Son and Word of God is expressed. And yet, it is also a redundancy in the expression, because the term Lamb already expresses both the incarnation and the sacrifice. For quite simply, sheep and lambs were offered for sacrifice, and the sacrificed lambs were the type of Jesus Christ. But you will say, how is it possible to have the incarnation of God, the word Logos, and his sacrifice before the foundation of the world, that is, before the first creation? Is it possible, that is, that the Son of God had become incarnate at the first creation, and that the Son of God had been crucified at the first creation? No, beloved, no. The Son of God became incarnate at a single moment in history, 2,000 years ago. But what then? The incarnation and the sacrifice of the Son of God have an uncreated, beginningless dimension within God, the Word, just as the uncreated energy of the precious cross does. The uncreated energy was at work, uncreated, and therefore without beginning. So the divine uncreated energy is the same as God himself. This uncreated energy of the precious cross, which exists, of course, before creation, was already at work in the Old Testament, before the historical cross. That is how they crossed the Red Sea. That is how they faced the poisonous serpents. That is how the bitter water of Marah was made sweet, and so on. So here too, as I explained to you, we have the beginningless dimension of the incarnation and the sacrifice of God the Word. And let me give you one more example. We know that Jesus Christ, that is, has a human form. God the Word took on human form. Whose form did he take, we ask Adams? No, Jesus Christ did not take the form of Adam. Adam took the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not the image of Adam. Adam is the image of Jesus Christ, that is, in his soul and body presence, so to speak. For it does not matter that Adam comes first, historically, The Son of God had human nature in potential from the first creation, and by the power of this humanity of God, Adam came to be. This, then, means that the names of the faithful who will be saved are written in the book of life of the slain Lamb from the foundation of the world. It is most beautiful, my dear ones. If only we knew it, just imagine being written in the book of life. Only we don't know it. Once, when they asked the Lord, "Lord, are they few who will be saved?" Whether those who will be saved are few, the Lord did not say either few or many, but what? Strive to enter in. Struggle. And when the 70 returned and joyfully said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name," the Lord said, "Do not rejoice." Here he said it plainly. Do not rejoice because the demons are subject to you. That is not your concern. It is my concern. But have joy, because your names are written in heaven. What a blessing! My dear ones, ponder these things when you are alone. Ponder them, chew them over again. Like the ruminating animals. Only when I chew over again the things we heard and read, only then do they pass like food into the second stomach and nourish us. Otherwise, they stay in the first stomach, undigested, and weigh heavy. We must chew over again the matter we take in, so that it nourishes us, gives us life, and the meal is completed there. He who has ears, let him hear. The one who has ears, let him listen. Let him hear all these greetings, as we said, that the Antichrist will demand to be worshipped, and so on and so on and so on. The one who has ears, let him hear. That is, special weight and attention are drawn to the whole matter. Remember that many times the Lord stressed this point. The Lord would say, "He who has ears, let him hear," or "Take heed how you hear." Pay attention to how you understand. How you hear, do not take things crookedly, but take them rightly. This verse is a call to attention, and it is set in here, just like the next one, we will also see further on, as an exhortation about what is being revealed concerning the provision of patient endurance. So let us look at this provision of patient endurance, which is what this verse leads us to, a verse of exhortation meant to speak to us about this remarkable and precious virtue. For it is not only the Antichrist. It is not only the Antichrist. There is also the false prophet, the second beast, who finishes off whatever the first one does not manage to complete, as they make clear. Who then could possibly escape? Think of a sieve. A person passed through it and got out. He escaped the Antichrist, and then he is sifted all over again, driven from the one to the other. This is why the saints have need of patience. Listen to what it says. It is a verse that seems a little difficult at first glance, but we will unpack it. If anyone leads another into captivity, into captivity he himself goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the patient endurance and the faith of the saints. And let me give you the meaning of the verse. Jeremiah has a corresponding meaning in his prophetic book. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. I will not read it to you offhand. I will not read it so that we do not begin and confuse you even more. But I would like to tell you that here we have the following case. Three parties are intertwined. There are the instruments of the Antichrist who abuse the saints. That is, the Christians, for the faithful are the saints. Second, there are the saints who are abused by the instruments of the Antichrist. And third, there is God, who punishes those who abuse the saints. So we have three parties that are intertwined here. In other words, the devil will have taken this man captive, and this very thing will also be his punishment. And so the word of Christ, that those who took up the sword will die by the sword, finds its fulfillment right here. Because you might say, is Christ proven wrong when he told us that all who take the sword will die by the sword, which he had said to the Apostle Peter? For we know of people, though not all of them. Because, you see, this is something terrible. People who killed were themselves killed. It is terrible. Terrible. But we also have cases of people who took up the sword and yet were not killed, unless, of course, they repented. In any case, however the matter stands, the point is that it is a spiritual death that they took up the sword and they too were slain spiritually by the devil. They became subject to Satan. The whole spirit of the passage is this. These things will be done by the devil, the Antichrist, the instruments of the Antichrist. What must the saints do? They will offer no resistance. Let me read you how Professor Bratziotis interprets it, who interprets and comments on the apocalypse. The meaning of the phrase is that the faithful must accept captivity and death without putting up resistance. That is all, you will say to me. But are we not to resist? Take the saints of the church as your example. They would hide themselves. For the Lord told us, if they persecute you in one city, go to another. The Lord also gave us the example that we may hide ourselves. When others persecute, when they have seized you, you will not attack. Throughout the whole line of our ecclesiastical history, the saints acted in this way. They hid themselves, but when they were seized, they offered no resistance. Where is that philosophical ethic which they present to us as Christian ethics? The teachers will understand me very well, the one that says that, in the name of the rights of life, I may be aggressive in order to save my life. No, no, a criminal opens my door at night. In the night, there where I sleep. For a moment, suppose I see a man who has come to rob me. I will do everything to keep him from killing me. Of course I will do everything, and that is right. But do I have the right to kill him myself? Philosophical ethics says yes, because I am in a situation of necessity, since he came to kill me. And so it speaks that way. But Christian ethics says you will do everything to escape, to disarm him, to neutralize him. You will not kill him. It is better to be killed than to kill. For if you are killed because you keep this commandment of God, you gain the kingdom of God, and you leave room for your attacker to repent. He may repent. But if instead you kill him, you, for your part, have committed a crime, even if unexpected and in a single moment, and the man you have sent into the other life you have left with no room to repent. This is what Christian ethics says, and not philosophical ethics, which many times we take to be Christian ethics, for we have become fixated on those notorious duties and rights, and do not imagine otherwise. Those duties and rights that we stress so much in so-called Christian ethics, though I say again it is philosophical ethics, have produced a people that forgets its duties and demands its rights. The Christian peoples are the very ones today who forget their duties and act by every means only for their rights. One sees it everywhere, the violence in the Western world. The violence. This, too, is a sign of the evil, that we did not interpret the gospel rightly. Therefore, the faithful will not put up resistance. Whether we like it or not, this is what God commands. The Spirit of God commands this. My beloved, we will not put up resistance. Remember, Saint Polycarp, whose account is also the first martyrology ever written. It dates from around the middle of the 2nd century. He kept himself hidden, moving from house to house, always in hiding. In the end, he was betrayed and arrested, and when he was arrested, he offered no resistance at all. None whatsoever. He was a very gentle man. So this tells us that you will not offer resistance, but what must you do? Patient endurance. Here is the wisdom, here in patient endurance, is the faith of the saints. Here, it says, is patient endurance. That is, the word here means that here patient endurance and the faith of the saints are required. So you understand, my beloved, the worth of both faith and patient endurance, which are two foundational virtues, where faith gives birth to patient endurance. If I know that the kingdom of God awaits me, a matter of faith, I will exercise patient endurance. Just as, when I know that profit awaits me, commercial profit, I will endure every hardship, every trouble, and every insult that the other person hurls at me, because I know I have a commercial profit, and I will put up with the customer all day long in my shop, because I know I will receive money. So too, if I know that the kingdom of God awaits me, then I will practice every patient endurance to gain what I hope for, the kingdom of God. Here, then, is patient endurance. And as the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Hebrews 10:36, for you have need of patient endurance, so that, having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have need, he says, of patient endurance, so that in this way you may do the will of God and obtain God's promise, the pledge, which is the kingdom of God. But take note of something, my beloved. There is a need, because these things do not happen automatically, and as if by sleight of hand. There is a need, in order for us to reach this patient endurance unto martyrdom, and I do not know what awaits us. There is a need for us to train ourselves daily, both in faith and in patient endurance. Let me give you two or three examples. Do you have health? If you have health, consider every day though, of course not to the point of anxiety. For that becomes a phobia. Consider every day that you could fall ill with the most painful sickness and suffer terribly as we see other people suffer. And where sometimes the sickness is not as painful as the treatment is painful. When we hear what such a person was subjected to in order to get well, we say, my God, how did that person endure it? We reflect on it. And if we reflect on it, we make it our own. We draw near. We come close. We enter into the space of a possible illness. So that if we suffer an illness, whatever we may suffer, we may have patient endurance. Do you have wealth? If you have wealth, consider that a day may come when you might go out into the street to beg for a little stale bread. Or to go. Not because there will be famine. No. But because then the whole sense of dignity collapses. No, you, my brother, may have grown poor and may go to the tin cans of rubbish that are put out on the pavement and rummage to find something to eat. Have you thought about it? The point is whether I will let my dignity sink that low, since I have the possibility of not going to rummage through the rubbish bins, when you will see it a little further on. When the Antichrist, when the false prophet, will impose economic exclusions, and I won't have anything to eat, there, what will I do? When I go without a little meat, a little butter, a little egg, then what will I do? God gave you your goods, my brother, so that you would have something to enjoy and to give alms not only for your own sake. Remember the rich man in today's parable. But in the midst of your goods, consider that one day you may have to beg, and then you can say what Holy Scripture says. Remember, the wisdom of Sirach tells us, just as the weather changes from morning to evening, so too in life things change. You can go from rich to poor, but also from poor to rich. For this reason, we must touch these things, become aware of them, and not close our eyes like the ostrich saying, don't say that, don't say that. And what is it we shouldn't say? These are human realities. You may have to go out and say, my brother's Christian people, give me something so I can go and buy a little bread. Your house may end up empty. May you have it, may you enjoy it. But take care. When you sleep in your beautiful bed and when you're in your comfortable home, remember that one day you may sleep on the benches of a park or in the street. Because the Antichrist will have taken your house from you so that you would not betray your faith. Or, this is how things turned out in life, and I grew poor. That is, I lost my house. An earthquake came. A war came. A bomb fell and demolished my house. Now, what will I do? Will I do what Job's wife told him to do, where she says, enough, my man, blaspheme, God and die, so that you may have rest, and I may have rest. For she says, I go to the houses to sleep. They had no house. The house had collapsed. And when I go to sleep, I wait for when day will dawn. And when day dawns, I wait for when night will fall. And you saw what that woman, that mindless woman, said to Job. Just as Lot's wife, too, said something similar to him. And what did Job say? No. Only good things shall we expect from God, and the hard things too we shall expect. Why? Because my Job was rich, he had all his goods, but psychologically he was preparing himself both for sickness and for poverty, and for the dunghill. He was upon the dunghill, and slept there. And so we too, in order to have patient endurance, need certain exercises. These things are not mere talk, my beloved. Right now we are sitting on a fine chair. Soon it will be winter, and we will have the heater here too. It will be warm. We will have our car outside to take us to our home. All this is very comfortable, and for one to hear and delight in the Word of God in comfort, and to do no exercise at all, I think, is a sin. No, we will reflect on all of it, that we all may undergo these conditions. So at once, we might say, a kind of training, so that we do not complain over a small pain, in an illness, over a cold, nor even over a material deprivation that we may undergo, nor over a hardship. All these are small exercises that we will bear in a spirit of struggle, the hardships, so as to prepare ourselves for the great patient endurance, for the great trials, for the great ordeals. And I saw another beast rising up out of the earth, and it had two horns, like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Chapter 13, verse 11. And I saw, says the evangelist, immediately after the vision of the first beast that came up out of the sea, the one he has been describing for us until now, and which we have been analyzing, that I saw, he says, another beast coming up out of the earth, not out of the sea. out of the earth. It had 2 horns, not 10, and these horns were like the horns of a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Clearly, it spoke as a dragon. What does this mean? What is the identity of this new, second beast that appears on the apocalyptic horizon of the Holy Evangelist? Saint Andrew writes, "Admittedly, the false prophet too comes in his own person, as we shall be pressed to see further below. The dragon he refers to Satan, the beast coming up out of the sea to the Antichrist, and the present one, according to what seemed right to the blessed Irenaeus, is taken to be the false prophet coming up out of the earth. That is, out of the earthly and groveling manner of life. Concerning him, Irenaeus speaks, choosing this beast as the armor-bearer, whom he also calls the false prophet. I will analyze for you further on all of this that I have just read to you, because St. Andrew of Caesarea contains it all there in his interpretation. So we have a third person now on the stage. The first was the dragon that pursued the woman who had the child who was taken up to heaven, Jesus Christ. He pursued the woman who flees into the wilderness, and he tries to make her river swept, casting water behind her to drown her. This is the devil. The second person is the Antichrist, the beast coming up out of the sea. The third person is the beast that comes up out of the dry land. And so, my dear ones, we have three persons. This third person, says Erthas, is a person, a man, and he too acts by the energy of Satan, a man. The first person is not a man. It is the devil, who is not embodied in a man of his own. It is impossible for the devil to become man. The devil can appear as a man, but only in fantasy, as an illusion. Never can an angel, a spirit, truly become man. This is the unique privilege of the Creator, of Jesus Christ. No one else can accomplish it. So the devil is not a man. The Antichrist, however, the second figure, is a man, and the third figure is a man. Listen, well, he is a man. But what does it mean that he speaks as a dragon, that he was a figure working by the energy of Satan? That is, the powers of Satan were within him. This is what it means to say that he spoke as a dragon, as though he had the dragon within him. Rather, he had the devil within him, and he speaks. He speaks as a dragon, that is, he acts as the devil would act. He bears the horns of a lamb, and the lamb is a peaceful animal. This means he pretends and feigns to be the innocent, harmless man. While in reality, my dear ones, he is a deceiver and a false prophet. He comes up out of the earth, signifying, as St. Andrew of Caesarea says, the groveling manner of life. He is a dark person, a profane person. He carries ideas, as we shall see, a little further on. Dark ideas. What we call today the dark powers. Listen to what I said, what we call today the dark powers, the powers behind the scenes that the evil, dark spirits come up out of the earth. I remind you of that spiritualist seance that Saul asked to be held with that medium, the witch, and what did she say? I see spirits coming up. They come up out of the earth. That is, demons, evil spirits. This is what it means that he comes up out of the earth. It is an expression to show that this third person is a dark person. And yet, in his face, outwardly, he is cheerful, smiling. He promises freedom. He promises autonomy. He promises peace. He promises a beautiful social life. He promises universality, ecumenicity. I have already told you more or less what all these things are, and so on. He promises all of this. He brings good messages, fine messages. He has a fine face. And yet, he is a dark person. The image of this vision of the evangelist John is in complete agreement with the warning words of our Lord, who says in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves." It is the same thing. What did the Lord say? Beware, they are wolves. They are not sheep. They are beasts. They are not innocent men. They carry hellish schemes to swallow you up and devour you, to deceive you. By the method of deception, to lead you to perdition. Beware. So, then, the presence of this third beast completes a triad, dragon, beast antichrist, beast false prophet. And what is this? It is a counterfeit imitation of the Holy Trinity. And just as the Holy Trinity is worshipped, so this counterfeit Trinity will demand to be worshipped. In place of the worship of the Holy Trinity, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast before him, and makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. The next verse, verse 12, says he has all the authority of the first beast. The first beast which received its authority from the dragon. So we see a transfer of authority, such that the position of the second beast over against the first is a subordinate position, and it acts on the command and on behalf of the first beast. So then, what is this second beast? A kind of forerunner. Saint Andrew of Caesarea writes that it goes before the Antichrist, opening up the way for him along the roads of perdition. It stands in front of the Antichrist and spreads propaganda for the things we are about to describe, so as to open up the road of perdition before the Antichrist. What do we have here? We have a counterfeit imitation of Saint John the Forerunner. The Forerunner of Christ, who prepared the way of the Lord. And the false prophet opens up the road of the Antichrist. He is, that is, a counterfeit imitation of the Forerunner of Christ. So what do you say? Is the Antichrist truly an ape of Christ, as the blessed Augustine says? What is the work of the false prophet? It is the worship of the first beast. And for its success, listen to what I said. What is the aim? The aim of the work of the false prophet is the worship of the first beast, the Antichrist, and through the Antichrist, the worship of the dragon, the devil. And to achieve this aim, the false prophet performs wonders and signs, as the next verse we shall see also mentions. And of course, all of this is by the permission of God. The explanation I read to you, of which beast? The first, the deadly wound was healed, is the basic argument for honoring the Antichrist, namely that supposedly the Antichrist rose from the dead. Or, as I told you last year, that he raised one of his armor-bearers, but always by illusion, the resurrection of a dead man. Because he has not the power to do it, he cannot perform a real resurrection of a dead man. The devil cannot perform a real resurrection of a dead man, only by illusion. And last year I had told you what by illusion means. When we referred to it, how is such a thing possible? I had given you an example as well. So all of this will be in order to open up the road for the Antichrist to be worshipped. That is, that he died and rose again, or that someone died and he raised him. What more do you expect? This is the Messiah. Behold the Messiah. And in this way, my dear ones, the road is opened. The road for the worship of the other beast. But what then is the relationship of these two beasts as regards their action? This is a very important chapter. But because our time is up, I do not want to begin telling it to you today and leave it half finished. It is a very important section, how they act. You will marvel at how the Antichrist works and how the false prophet works. The Antichrist reaches certain areas wherever he does not reach, the false prophet fills in. So they use two different methods, with one final aim, to deceive people and to lead them into the worship of the dragon and of the Antichrist. All of this, my beloved, is not about some age that is yet to come. It is for every age, and it is for our age too. The wise person who has the mind of Christ can discern this, can see it, can point it out, and can be on guard. With all my heart, I pray that God will keep you and protect you from the worship of Satan. Let me remind you that tomorrow, at 7:30, at St. Stylianos, we have the men, S-Circle.